We've been considering three outstanding examples of faith from the Old Testament and one supreme example of faith from the New Testament. For a little while, shall we turn again to one of the outstanding examples that we have already looked at, and let's open our Bibles at the book of Job, the book of Job. I don't need to reiterate the theme of these conference sessions. It's above my head. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Last night we thought of the prophet Isaiah as he spoke and wrote about this theme. Tonight let's look at what Job writes about this theme. And we'll turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Job, from which we've already read in an earlier chapter, Job chapter 9, and we're going to read together from verse 14 to verse 27. Let's bow together for a moment of prayer. The passage that we've read together is very close to the very midpoint of the Old Testament. The central chapter of the Old Testament is the 29th chapter of the book of Job. So we're only 10 short of that central chapter. The book of Job is about the 18th book in the Old Testament. And yet, there is good reason to believe that the book of Job was probably the first book of the Bible to be written. There is good reason to believe that the setting of this book is somewhere in the time of the book of Genesis, in the time of the patriarchs. We do read about a Job in the book of Genesis. He was the son of Issachar, the grandson of Jacob. And although there is no way that we can be sure that that was the Job of this book, there is no doubt in the minds of most people that this is a very, very ancient book. It contains some of the first lessons of history. As we have already learned tonight, Job was a remarkably good man. His goodness is evident from two things. First of all, the commendation of God that was given to him on the first two chapters of the book, repeated word for word, that there was none like him in the world, on the earth, a perfect man who feared God, who hated evil. God gave that commendation twice over. And a second reason for regarding Job as a very good man is the reason that he is included with two other very good men in one of God's halls of fame in the Bible, in the Old Testament. For in Ezekiel chapter 14, we read the names of Daniel and Noah and Job as outstanding examples of righteousness. Yet in spite of Job's goodness and Job's righteousness, as we've learned tonight, Job was stricken with calamities in the space of a very short time. He lost all his possessions. He lost all his family. And he lost his health. And perhaps the most unkindest cut of all was what we heard already from Mr. Hislop, the word of his wife, who called upon him to curse God and die, to give up his integrity. Well, as we heard, in the time of his trial and tragedy, some of his friends came along to comfort him. The words friends and comfort should be put in quotation marks, for they were far from friendly. And the cold comfort of Job's comforters is proverbial. These friends came along to Job, and for 7 days they sat saying nothing. And when they did speak, they began to charge him with secret wickedness. They said to him, "Job, nobody could run into calamities like this who lived a really good life. Anybody who has tragedy like this in their life must be harboring secret wickedness. You look to your friends like a good man. But there must be something about your life that you've not exposed to us. And it's because of your wickedness that you suffer these calamities." Well, how would you like to have been in Job's situation? Would you not have felt desperate and dejected and depressed? Would you not have been concerned about these charges against your character that you knew to be false and untrue? In the chapter immediately before, the one from which we have read, Bildad perhaps descends to a low level of insult. Let's look at it just a moment. Chapter 18 and verse 5, we read, "Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine." And it's evident that Bildad was inferring that Job was in this category. Let's look further down to verse 17. "His remembrance," this is the wicked, "the remembrance of the wicked shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He shall have neither son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings." Now there was a true picture of what Job was. He was left without family. And so Bildad is accusing Job of being wicked, and thus, as a consequence, he was left with neither son nor nephew. And in the closing verse, he makes the closing charge. "Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God." There were the charges that were leveled at Job in the hour of his calamity and in the hour of his distress, a low level of insult. And in chapter 9, it would seem that Job reached a low level of depression. The verses that we have read together indicate that level of depression. He speaks that even his breath was offensive to his wife. He tells us that he was loathsome to his brothers. He tells us that little children despised him. He tells us that his intimate friends abhorred him, that his servants and his maidens forgot him. There was the situation in which Job found himself at that time, and he couldn't understand it. At the end, he says, and as repeating what he has said earlier in the chapter, "The hand of God hath touched me." For some reason that he couldn't understand, God seems to have afflicted him. You see, he thought that way because he couldn't see behind the scenes, and he couldn't know what had happened in heaven. And how often we do the same sort of thing because we don't understand the workings of our God. But the God of heaven was still interested in his servant Job. And so, right down to the very depths of depression. And don't blame Job for that depression. Would you not have been the same if you'd lost everything you had? And if you'd lost all your family? If your wife had turned against you? And if your friends had charged you with wickedness? And if you felt that God was accumulating all this upon you, would you not be depressed? Why, many of us are depressed for much less than Job. And there are many people who are taking antidepressants today who have nothing like the trials that Job had. Depression is a characteristic of our society. And I believe that we can learn a lesson from the story of Job. Well, from the depths, the dark, dreary depths of depression, Job rises in the end of this chapter, as we read, to the holy, heavenly heights of faith. He's going to record some words of importance for posterity. And in verse 23 and 24, he expresses the desire that these words be permanently recorded. "Oh," says he, "that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever." In other words, he's going to say something of tremendous importance, and he wants them to be recorded forever. He wants them to be chiseled out with an iron pen in a rock and filled with lead, so that generations ever after could read these words. My friend, isn't it wonderful that Job's desire and request has been granted? His words have now been written, and they've been written in a book. Not just a book, but this book, God's book. It's true that they haven't been graven with an iron pen, but they've been graven with a divine pen. It's true that they weren't graven and chiseled out with a lead put into a rock, an ordinary rock, but they've been inscribed in the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture, and they are here for posterity. If they had been put into an ordinary rock, They would have been forgotten, perhaps covered over, and people would have never seen them again. But Job's words have been inscribed in God's impregnable rock. And tonight, they are being read the world over. And not only read and spoken the world over, but sung the world over. Some of us at Christmas time delight to hear these words sung, as Mr. Nicholson was speaking about another portion of Handel's Messiah this afternoon. We love to hear the words, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." These were the words that came to Job in his faith on this particular occasion. And these are the words that stand out for us this Easter session as we think of him who is alive forevermore. "I know," said Job, "that my Redeemer liveth." What a word of faith for us. Let's think of this statement of Job in verses 25 to 27 for a few moments tonight. I trust it will bring encouragement to each of our hearts, and comfort, and strength, and satisfaction to us all, as we consider this word uttered away back, perhaps 3,500 years ago, that's come down to us today, in our century, in our year. Let's notice first the reassurance that we find in this statement. The first two words are very important, and aren't they encouraging? Says Job, "I know. I know." Isn't that a reassurance to all who, like Job, are broken by sorrow, wrecked by pain, forsaken by friends, and shattered by circumstances, who cry out for pity and for help and for comfort, as Job cried out, "Have pity upon me." Aren't these words of assurance and comfort for us? "I know." You see, Job looked beyond the dark cloud of depression to the God who was beyond and above the cloud. And doubts gave way to certainties, despondency to faith. As believers, we can do what Job did. We can look away beyond the cloud of depression, and we can trust the God who is beyond the cloud. And we can say, "I know." Not, as is so common in our age and in our society, I guess, or I assume, or I expect, or I believe, or I hope, or I trust. But we can say with Job, "I know. I know." For we're depending on certainties. Michael Faraday was an outstanding scientist. He was one of the fathers of electricity. He formulated some of the basic laws of electricity. Michael Faraday was a humble Christian, believing in the Bible and believing in the God of the Bible. As Faraday drew towards his end of his life and was in his deathbed, a number of his colleagues, scientists, professors, came to visit him. As they left his bedside, they said to him, "A closing question, Faraday. What are your speculations?" No doubt they had asked these questions many times before of one another. The dying man looked a little bewildered at first. And then his face broke into a smile as he said, "Speculations? I don't have any. I'm depending on certainties. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know." And you and I, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior and have been brought into acquaintance with the living God, can say, "I know." We live in a world of spiraling knowledge. Knowledge is increasing at a tremendous rate. Alvin Toffler, in his book Future Shock, has indicated that when a child who is born today graduates from college, the knowledge of the world will have increased four times. When that same child reached the age of 50, the world knowledge will have multiplied by 32 times. And when that child has reached the age of 50, 97% of all the knowledge in the world will have been acquired since he was born. Knowledge is increasing at a tremendous rate. And every one of us can recognize that today if we read any books on science or get any encyclopedias that have yearly installments. The knowledge is increasing all the time. And yet, with all our knowledge, there are vast areas of uncertainty and ignorance, and particularly in relation to the things of God and to the things of the future. And thank God in these areas the Christian can trust and believe and know. The hymn writer has said, peace, perfect peace, the future all unknown. Jesus I know, and he is on the throne. And you and I can say with Job, I know whom I have believed. Once I was blind, but now I can see, I know that. We know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Or we can take some of the many we knows of John. We can say we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. We know that we are of God. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we could go on. The Christian life is based on certainties, on the knowledge of God, on the knowledge of God's word. And so we can take Job's utterance of reassurance, and we can say, I know. Let's notice secondly, the second thing about this statement is redemption. I know, said Job, that my Redeemer liveth. I'm sure you also are, that Job spoke far more than he knew when he uttered these words. There are more things that we know about Job's Redeemer than he knew. But he spoke guided by the Spirit of God, as were all those in the Old Testament who uttered things about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should be revealed. As Peter tells us, they were guided by the Spirit of God to declare what they presented. And I believe Job was when he uttered this remarkable expression, I know that my Redeemer liveth. The word Redeemer is the word goel, and it means the nearest of kin who undertook another's cause, who avenged another, who vindicated another, who delivered another. The avenger of blood, who took vengeance on one who had slain the blood of another, was the goel, the word that Job used here. One who was the nearest of kin, who had to pay a price to deliver another, and who vindicated and avenged another. Who was Job's Redeemer? Well, he tells us in the next verse who that Redeemer was. He says, in the next verse, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job wasn't thinking of a human vindicator. He was thinking of a divine vindicator, a divine avenger, a divine redeemer. And we know that that prophecy of Job is perfectly fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, our divine Savior. Let's think of three ways in which he fulfills this category of redeemer. First of all, he is the nearest of kin. He is next of kin. Oh, true, he was God. But he became man for us men and our salvation. He took upon him human form. He was made in the likeness of man. He lived amongst men. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been the subject of our gatherings, is the one who came from heaven and took upon himself a human body in order that he might redeem us by dying in that body on the cross. And so when we think of the next of kin, we think of his incarnation. But secondly, he is the one who perfectly fulfills Job's statement because he is the deliverer. The deliverer who, like Boaz in the case of Ruth, paid the price, was willing and able to pay the price to deliver us, to redeem us. And that price, of course, was the price of his own precious blood. For we've not been redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He paid the price. And that reminds us of his death. And then thirdly, the goal was one who was the vindicator, the one who pleaded the cause of another, the advocate. And thank God we not only have a redeemer, but we have an advocate with the Father. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's day by day pleading our cause and acting in our case at the right hand of God. So that we thought of this term as indicating his incarnation, his work on Calvary in his death, and his present ministry at God's right hand. He's our advocate, my Redeemer. There's a third thing we notice in this statement of Job from so long ago. Not only the reassurance that he presented and the redemption that he declared, but let's notice a little word that we've passed over. It's a little word of two letters. But how important these two letters are. The two letters are M-Y, my. I know, said Job, that my Redeemer. And of course, my indicates relationship. Relationship. My Redeemer liveth. Isn't that one of the sweetest words in the English language? How good it is to say, this is my car. This is my home. This is my wife. This is my child. This is my. Job didn't say a redeemer, or the redeemer, or our redeemer, but my redeemer. And how wonderful it is to call him my. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Paul said, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And again said Paul, my God is able to supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so we could go on. The Christian is a person who claims relationship with the living Lord. He can say, my Redeemer, I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Blessed assurance we were singing earlier. Jesus is mine. I am his, we were also singing, and he is mine. My Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear. None but Jesus in his glories shall the honored title wear. My Redeemer, mine by covenant, mine forever, mine by oath and mine by blood, mine nor time the bond shall sever, mine as an unchanging God, my Redeemer. Oh, how sweet to call him mine. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Savior, dear Savior, I know thou art mine. My friend, It may be there is someone here who cannot say he's mine, who cannot be sure that the Lord Jesus belongs to you and that you belong to him. Tonight you can go from this conference, this Easter, knowing that he is yours and you are his, by acknowledging that you're a sinner and that he died for you, and by trusting him as your Lord and Savior. And I trust that if you've never done that, you'll take that simple step tonight of receiving the Lord Jesus as your Redeemer. I know reassurance. My relationship, Redeemer, redemption. And there's a fourth thing that Job says, and it's the thing that particularly concerns us. It seems to me that this text in the Old Testament is almost the counterpart of the text in the New Testament. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And the fourth thing relates to resurrection. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Again, of course, Job spoke a lot more than he knew, and a lot more than he was aware of. And we can take a lot more out of his text than perhaps he meant to say. In the midst of his trials and depression, Job's faith was such that although he thought God was touching his life, he still trusted that living God. He still recognized that God was alive. It seemed that God was unconcerned. But Job said, as we've read, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Job was recognizing the fact that this Redeemer is alive. And thank God at this Easter season, you and I, who have trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, can take Job's words into our lips literally and of a truth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Oh, the triumphant certainty of the Christian faith, based on a risen Lord, based on a living Redeemer. And it may be that this is the very first written anticipation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And he lives in the power of an endless life. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer lives. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. He lives. He lives. Who once was dead. He lives, my ever-living head. He lives. He reigns in yonder skies. He lives, and I from death shall rise. He lives, my mansion to prepare. He lives, to bring me safely there. He lives, and will return in power. He lives, he comes, O glorious hour. He lives, all glory to his name. Oh, the sweet joy this sentence gives. I know that my Redeemer lives. But there's more. Let's notice the fifth thing that Job says about him. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. We thought about the reassurance of this statement, and the redemption and relationship and resurrection that are presented in it. The fifth thing is his return. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. You'll notice that the word day in your Bibles is in italics. It probably shouldn't be there at all. The word latter really means last. And we could translate it that he shall stand at the last upon the earth. In other words, he's going to have the final word. No matter what circumstances we pass through, no matter what opposition we and he are faced with, our Lord is going to have the last word. He is going to stand at the last. And did not he say, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. He's going to have the last word. And he's going to stand on the earth at the last. For the one who died on the cross of Calvary, a king crucified, is coming as a king glorified. As the King of kings and Lord of lords. Not simply as the King of the Jews, as they wrote above his head, but as King of kings, as Lord of lords. He shall stand at the last upon the earth. There's still something more in Job's statement. Notice in verse 26. And though after my skin worms destroy this body. There's a word of resignation. I believe the translation here is rather faulty, and you'll notice that the word worms and the word body are both in italics. That means that they weren't there in the original, and the translators have put it there. Perhaps a better translation would be, after my skin has been destroyed. You remember that Job suffered from a skin disease. He was covered with boils from head to foot, and he was in a dire extremity. He tells us earlier in this chapter of the extremity that he was in. In verse 20 he says, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. In other words, he was just skin and bones. He had lost weight. And notice he says, I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. That's where we get that expression. He was at the point of death. He was almost there. And he thought that all hope had gone. But he resigned himself to the prospect of death. Though, he says, my skin has been destroyed. He spoke with resignation. And he looked beyond death. He anticipated that death wasn't the end of all. He could look into death square in the face, and with resignation, he could look beyond death. Do you know that's how the Christian looks at death? It may be that the Lord will come before this conference weekend is over, and we shall be caught up to meet him in the air. And we are anticipating with joy that glorious event. I believe he can come at any moment, and he can take us to be forever with himself. But if not, if we should be called to pass through death, we too can have the resignation that Job had. For the Apostle Paul said that he willed to rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. It was even better to pass through death and to be in the presence of the Lord. He said to die and to be with Christ, which is far better. And for the Christian, death is not an enemy that we try to avoid. Death is a friend that takes us into the presence of our Lord. Death is not a dark valley, although it may seem dark. It is the gateway and the pathway into the presence of the one we love. And we can face death with resignation, even if we were called to face it tomorrow, because we know the one who is death's conqueror. Death's conqueror. And then finally, as we come to the end of Job's statement, we notice that he says in verse 26, yet in my flesh shall I see God. There's Job's recompense. He's had many trials and many troubles, many problems that we've been thinking about And no doubt we cannot fathom the depths of problems that he passed through. But here's the recompense for it all. One day I'm going to see God. And that will compensate all the trials of earth. The fact that I'm going to see him. I shall see God. He says, in the King James Version, in my flesh shall I see God. I believe that should really be from my flesh. And it can mean from my flesh, that is, while I'm in my flesh, I'll look from my flesh to see God. Or it may mean, and probably does mean, away from my flesh. When I've left this body altogether, I'll see God. Whatever it means, you and I can say, the day is coming when I shall see him. When I shall awake in his likeness. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See him as he is. There were three great Christians of a past generation who were discussing together something of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And they were saying to one another, what's the best thing about his coming? One said, the best thing about his coming is that we're going to be with him forever. The second said, well, that's very wonderful to be with him forever. But it seems to me there's something even more wonderful than that. We're not only going to be with him, but we're going to see him. We're going to look upon his face. And the third one said, well, these are both very wonderful things. But it seems to me that the most wonderful of all is that we're going to be like him. And all these things are true. We're going to be with him. We're going to look upon him. And we're going to be like him forever and ever. Before Napoleon died, he wrote these words, I die before my time, and my body will be given back to earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon. But you and I can look beyond Napoleon, and we may not be as great, humanly speaking, as Napoleon was, but we can look beyond the grave, and we can say, with Job, I shall see him when he comes. Oh, what joy and comfort this gifts. He is mine. And one day, I'm going to see him and be like him forever.